This is the second week that we have been in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. The last 2 weeks, last week, Ryan spoke on the first 8 verses and reminded us of a number of things. He said, "Can you imagine what life would be like in the hands of the good vine grower?" And made me think of that ad, "The Good Hands Man." I'm not sure what it was for, but I did think about that. So the vine grower has hands that we can trust. And can you imagine letting your life be in those good hands? Ryan talked about abiding being learning to rest and learning to be held by the vine grower. He also reminded us that there is a purpose to all of this, and that abiding, resting, being held by the vine grower is about producing fruit. It's not just for our own benefit. It is about producing fruit. Now today, we're actually going to look at verses 9 to 17. And as Ryan did, I'm actually going to use Bruner's translation, and it's on the back of your bulletin. So if you'd like to follow along, he has some very interesting additions that I think are important in there. I haven't quoted every single verse. I have put in there the ones that I'd like to focus on. Now, verse 9 sets the stage for us. And this is how Bruner puts it. He says, "Just as much as the Father has loved me, there, that's how much I have loved you. Make your home in this special love of mine and relax." Now, Christ's love for us is defined by the love that the Father has for Christ. And I don't think that one could measure that love. It's unmeasurable. It's bigger than anything we could possibly imagine. So the love that the Son has for us is the same kind of love. It's unmeasurable. And what Christ says to us is, can you relax in that love? And I would say today that we catch glimpses of that love in the love that parents have for their children on the good days. And we catch glimpses of that kind of love in the love and care that friends have for each other, that couples have for each other. But those are only glimpses. And the real love that we have accessible to us is the love that Christ has for us. And I would like to call that the full meal deal that has been supersized. So this is love with a capital L. And it's given freely. So the question is, have you ever felt like you actually have relaxed into that love? Have you actually ever had the experience of being able to acknowledge that you are incredibly valuable to God? And that you can sit with that and have it permeate your whole being? Or are you expecting it to turn out to be a trick or something that's conditional, that if you behave properly, you will be loved by God? If you're a nice person, you will be loved by God. If you just come to church every week, you will be loved by God. Or maybe it's about how good your prayers are. That is not the kind of love that we find here. And even though that may be the kind of love that you have experienced, this is a qualitatively different kind of love. It is a love that has nothing to do whether we are good, bad, or indifferent, whether we are well-behaved or poorly behaved, whether we are nice or not nice. This is the same love that God had for his Son, has for his Son. And he says, this is the love that I want to give you. And I want you to try and relax in that. Verse 10 goes on and says this: "When you want to keep my commands, you will be making your home in my love." Now, most translations say exactly what Rick read this morning. They say, "When you keep my commands, you will be making your home in my love." And I can hear some of you saying, "I knew there was going to be a catch to this love. I knew that it had to do with meeting some kind of condition. And quite frankly, I just don't meet it." And that's when the love gets removed and the L for loser gets printed on your forehead. Now, this is what Bruner says and why he put in, when you want to. He says, I believe that most disciples who read Jesus' present command do want to keep his commands. But if we think that we earn the love by the keeping, then we're back in the land of the law and we're all losers and our case is hopeless. Bruner says, I am comfortable adding want to because, let's be honest, who adequately keeps the commands anyhow? And Jesus knew full well that not long after this was written, his own closest followers would abandon him. So we fail like they do. And what God wants is, he wants the wanting to. He's patient with us. This is a learning process. Can you want to keep his commands? There's probably nobody here. There might be, but I don't suspect so. There's probably none of us who don't want to keep his commands. There's probably all of us here who have at one time or another said, I can't do this. And does that mean that God doesn't love me? No. Bruner would say, it is the wanting to that counts. And I would remind us that because we're still in the season of Easter, that after all, Easter is the great answer to reconciling our relationship with God. That relationship is healed. And so what do we have to fear? But God says, I would like you to want to keep my commands. And I would come back again to that question of relaxing. And as Ryan and I chatted this week, he said, perhaps here in this place, you have a sense of being able to relax in the fact that you are loved by God. And that is our longing, that is a place that we would call sacred, that we would affirm and love each other so that we each experience the fact that we are loved by God, that we are the beloved of God. May this be a place that does that. Verses 12 to 14, I believe, get to the heart of this particular passage, and it goes this way. Here is my very special command, that you have a heart for one another, out of the well of my heart for you. This is absolutely practical. This is not about religious behavior, whatever that is. It's actually about relating to each other, having a heart for each other. And it's not something that we have to do on our own. He says, I give you the well of my love for you, that out of that deep love, you may care for each other. I think the obvious question that has to come next is, what in heaven's name does this look like? I think that the gospel or any passage of scripture has to have some kind of implication practically for us. And after all, I think it was only last week or the week before that Ryan reminded us out of 1 John that we are to love not in word or speech, but in truth or action. So what does this look like? Well, year B, which we're in, is a joint gospel year. It's the gospel of John and it's the gospel of Mark. And Mark is the action gospel. So I ask myself, what better place to go to see how Jesus lived out this having a heart for other people? If you want to, open up the Gospel of Mark. It's page 36 in the Second Testament portion. And I'm going to take us on a jet tour of how Jesus demonstrated having a heart for other people. Chapter 1, verse 29 on page 36, the very first thing that we see him do is heal Simon Peter's mother-in-law. Now, in that culture, women were possessions. They really had no value in and of themselves. They had no value or privilege or right other than the man who controlled their lives. Who does Jesus heal first? A woman, and a mother-in-law at that. In verse 40, we see him healing a leper. Now, again, in that culture, lepers were people that everyone was afraid of because they did not understand how the disease spread. So they were compelled to walk around and call out, unclean, unclean. This is a man who would not have been touched by anyone who was healthy since he was diagnosed with his leprosy. This is a man who would have lived outside of the city because people were terrified that they would catch leprosy from him. He comes to Jesus and says, "If you want, you could make me whole." And Jesus does a very interesting thing here. He heals him, but it's very important to notice that he does one other thing. He touches him. Now, for a man who would not have been touched by somebody who was not ill with the same disease, this must have had huge impact on him. And for Jesus to touch him also made him ritually unclean. So a very interesting image of Jesus caring. In chapter 2, verse 13, of course, Jesus meets Levi, the tax collector. And many of you will know that tax collectors were the lowest of the low in Jewish society. Number one, they regularly were in contact with Gentiles, so they were considered oath breakers or law breakers according to the Jewish religious law. And it was a big problem that they collected taxes for the Roman government. After all, they were being occupied by the Romans, so they were collaborators. And thirdly, their last problem was they usually cheated, because that was how they made money. If they had to pay the Romans $1,000, they would collect $1,500, so they had an extra little bit for themselves. So they were not exactly popular figures in their culture. And what does Jesus do when he sees Levi? He says, "Come and follow me." Last person on the list that we would have chosen to follow Jesus and become a disciple. And not only that, when Levi decides to have a party with all his friends, who would have been other tax collectors and sinners, Jesus happily joins him at that meal and is roundly and soundly condemned for eating with sinners. Chapter 3, verse 1. It's Sunday. Actually, I think the Sabbath was Saturday, but pretend it was Sunday. We're sitting in church here. We're in the middle of our worship service. And somebody comes in with a withered hand. And on the Sabbath, for the Jews, there was to be no work done, and healing was considered work. And Jesus asks an interesting question of the religious leaders. He says, "Is it right to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath?" And in Jesus' mind, to do harm would have been to leave this man as he was. And none of the religious people answer. They are silent. And it says that Jesus was saddened at their lack of response, and he healed the man. He fed and taught the masses. He healed a hemorrhaging woman. And not only did he heal her, but he stood and talked to her, even though a leader of the synagogue was begging him to come quickly because his daughter was sick. I could go on. There are so many examples of what he did that shows care for others. But I'd like to observe a few things about what the patterns are that are in here that I believe are important for us to pay attention to. If we look at the Jewish religious backdrop, Jesus' behavior runs absolutely roughshod over their sacred and their social boundaries. His behavior runs roughshod over their religious and social boundaries. After all, the Jews were God's chosen people, and they were very clear about who was clean and who was unclean, and they wanted no contact with those who were unclean. Jesus, on the other hand, connects with people outside both the religious and the social boundaries that they held to. Even the multitudes, and this was something new for me, even the multitudes were considered by certain Pharisees as that riffraff who did not know the law. And they were considered of people of no clout, political or social, and they were by and large ignored. I read a very interesting article that actually Alan Effa used for one of his classes. Alan's hiding somewhere back there. It's by a man called Santos Yao, and it's about table fellowship. And Yao says in his article, if you look in that passage of Mark where Jesus feeds the 5,000, there's two banquets that happen one after the other. One is at Herod's palace, and one is Jesus feeding the 5,000. And he says the contrast between those two banquets are amazing. At Herod's, there's pride, arrogance, scheming, and even murder. At Jesus' banquet, there's healing, trust, and sharing. Again, Yao says, Jesus breaks all the rules of Jewish society when he extends table fellowship to these outcasts. And he shows us in this that God's love has no cultural, no religious boundaries. Jesus reaches out to these people. Yao goes on to say, recklessly and willfully, he oversteps boundaries, social, cultural, and religious, reaching out to those considered less or unclean. And I have a question for us. Can you imagine yourself doing that? Having that kind of a heart for other people that would move outside of the boundaries that we love to hold? Or would you be offended at having to have that kind of a heart for other people? Or would you be afraid? This is the behavior that Jesus modeled. What would you be afraid of? That you might be contaminated? I'm convinced that actually Jesus shows that we don't get contaminated, and that being around other people outside our boundaries does not mean that we become like them or that we have to behave the same way as they do. Lose our reputation? Well, yes, we probably would in certain circles. However, we would be in great company because that's exactly what happened to Jesus. What other excuses might we have? I would suggest that we need to think hard about that. And then go back to the Gospel of Mark, or whatever your favorite gospel is, and look through it and ask yourself the question, are my excuses or my reasons for this biblical? And does my behavior model Jesus' behavior? Verse 17 sums it all up. This, in sum, is what I am commanding you. Have a heart for one another. I'd like to end with a story. It's a real story about the person who most influenced my mother's life of faith and therefore my life of faith. Her father was a pioneer farmer in southern Saskatchewan. This was the man who always made sure that whichever visiting minister was in town got invited for lunch after the service, and they talked faith and politics with the Bible and the Winnipeg Free Press to help them along. This was the man who, after 5 years of drought in the midst of the Depression, they had their first signs of a crop that was growing. It was the first sign of green in a crop field that they had seen for 5 years. And then one day the clouds rolled in. And as the darkness gathered early, apparently my grandfather said to my mother and her brother, come and sit on the steps and let's watch this storm. And it was spectacular. And it was a hailstorm that destroyed that longed for crop. And my grandfather said after it was all over, there's ice, let's make ice cream. This was a man of faith. He was also a man who had a heart for other people. In those days when it was harvest and the threshing crews came into the district, everybody helped until all the harvest was in the district. However, when the First World War broke out, the neighborhood buzzed about the fact that nobody should help the Schmidt brothers because they, after all, were German. And we were fighting the Germans, so no one was to go and help them. Apparently, one day, my grandfather dressed up in his work clothes, harnessed the team, and my grandmother said to him, where are you going? And he said, I'm going to help the Schmidts with harvest. This is having a heart for others in spite of reputation or risk. Jesus models this everywhere that you look at his behavior. And he invites us to join us in that kind of behavior. And going back to the want to or the try, I would say, rather than feeling like you have to do this completely, which sometimes polishes us off and we think, I could never do that, so I'm not even going to try, I would say, can you imagine being even a little bit like this? Can you see a place where you might be being called to be this kind of person and have a heart for others as Jesus did? Or perhaps for you, the challenge is to actually finally learn to relax in the love God has for you. I don't know where you are in those two questions, but I'm going to give you some time to reflect on that. And remember that in here, Jesus reminds us of two things. This, in sum, is what I am commanding you. Have a heart for one another out of the heart that I have for you. I'll give you a couple of minutes of silence and then I'll end with a prayer. Lord Jesus, help us to be nourished by you, to rest in you, to be held by you, and then to be people who turn around and have a heart for other people. Amen.